Well, good morning. Oh, let's do it again, both campuses. Good morning. I hope even you who are online said good morning, though it might feel a little weird at your house. I don't know. It is a joy to be with you. We exist as a people, really, for one simple reason. We want to help each other take our next life-giving step with Jesus, and we want to live lives that bless others. We want to help other people find their way back to God and all the life that He has for them. And there's so much He has. Recently, I was reading in the Scripture. I have a plan I go through on a regular basis. I hope you do that. And I was reading Paul's admonition, his letter to the church in Corinth. These people were in so many ways just like us. And in the church, they were struggling with something. Maybe you're familiar with it, maybe you're not, but they were struggling with disagreement. Like there was a polarization between people. You know what I'm saying? Anybody feel that right now? They were struggling with a specific issue that had to do, how do I live as a Jesus follower in the culture that we're living in? Just like we are. Now, their issue was different. They had a question, and that question was, can somebody eat meat, food, if that food was originally sacrificed to an idol? Now, that seems weird to us out there, but that was a big question. It was causing a lot of division. Just like we find a lot of division. And Paul talks about, you can write it down in your notes, 1 Corinthians 10, you can read it later, you can actually read Romans 14 and 15, same issue with the church of Rome. But Paul's conclusion of the matter went straight to my heart. He says, so whether you eat or drink, basically he says, I don't care. I don't care if you eat or drink. Whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. Somebody say glory. Hear that word for a second. Then it gets real radical. He says, give no offense to Jews or Greeks or to the church of God. So that's basically anybody. When it comes to this matter, make sure you live to give no offense, just as I try to please everyone. Now, we know he is making an overstatement here because there's times he stood for things that are clearly taught about in Scripture that didn't please everybody. But here he's saying, I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, not seeking my own rights, not seeking my own freedoms, but that of the many that they might somehow be saved. And it hit me in the areas of disagreements that we walk in our culture. I think I was asking the wrong question of myself. You see, when there's areas of disagreement, you know the areas, whether it has to do with COVID matters or political matters, we all know the issues. And anytime I face an issue, first thing we do is we look at Scripture. Does the Bible teach us anything specific on this? If the Bible teaches us specific, we stand on that no matter what. But sometimes the Scripture doesn't speak specifically to a matters. And in those matters where it doesn't speak directly, what I was kind of doing was saying, what do I have a right to do? What is it in it for me? What is it that I have the right to do? And I read those words, 1 Corinthians 10:31. So, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, just make sure you do it for the glory of God. And it hit me, man, I'm approaching this whole thing wrong. I need to ask, not what I can get, what is my right, but how can God be most glorified in this? See, as we discussed last week, if you weren't here, I really hope you'll go back and listen to the message. Catch it online, website, app, podcast, something. We learned that the goal of marriage, the reason for marriage, is to learn to love like God. Because in reality, that's the goal of our lives, that we love like Him. And when I love like God, even when that means I give up what I want, I give up a personal freedom in a particular area so that I can help someone else in their journey, God is glorified in that. And what really ultimately matters is that God is glorified. Jesus said, I glorified you on the earth and I accomplished what you put me on earth to do. Wouldn't that be a great thing to be said at your funeral? Just be able to say, I glorified you. And I've accomplished what you put me on planet Earth to do. That is the goal of those who follow Jesus. Followers of Jesus live to bring glory to God. So in whatever we do, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if you're working. It doesn't matter if it's a hobby. It doesn't matter if it's a relationship. It matters in nothing. We are to demonstrate that our first priority is the glory of God. And you say, what in the world does that have to do with dating and marriage and things like that? See, believe it or not, one of the most common questions I get from people, I get it from parents, get it from teenagers, get it from young single adults, people who've gone through a divorce, they ask the question, what does the Scripture teach me about dating? How should I date as a Jesus follower? Here's the struggle. Bible says nothing about dating. Not a thing. And the primary reason that it says nothing about dating, doesn't matter if it's the Song of Solomon or other books, is that they did not date in the days of the scripture. Historically speaking, dating is like maybe 100 years old. It is relatively new. You really have to go back to when automobiles became common in households. That's when the concept of dating really started to happen. Before then, this would have been kind of the argument with a teenage girl. She would have said, but daddy, every girl gets to go on a horse date. Why can't I go on one? It's not fair. She would storm off. Doesn't sound right, does it? Now, it came at a time when automobiles were common. In the culture of the Bible, believe it or not, every marriage was arranged. And every dad of a 13-year-old girl has thought, I'm all for being biblical on this matter right now. I'll pick out your spouse. It'll be awesome and great. And such. In the Western world, we moved from arranged marriages to a thing called courtship. And now, over a period of time, we've moved in the last 80 to 100 years to this thing called dating. Now, don't start getting all nervous. I don't believe the Bible prescribes that we have to have arranged marriages. Nor do I believe it says we have to go back to old-fashioned courtship. In fact, I don't believe the Bible demands any approach on the premarital relationship. I don't even think it tells you how you need to meet. We've made a big deal about how you meet. Can you meet online? Can you not meet online? Is that spiritual? Scripture doesn't say anything about how we meet, but it does talk about how we date. And the reason I think it says how we date, not that it speaks to it specifically, but when Scripture doesn't speak to something specifically, we ask what question? How can I glorify God in blank? So how can I glorify God when I date? What would that do? Now, an aside. I know every time we go on a journey like this, we're on a journey in dating and marriage and sexuality and things like that, somebody always feels like they have the potential of being left out. I get that, because if you're married right now at the North Campus, you're married South Campus online, if you're online, you're tempted just to turn off right now. Everybody else married, saying, I'm married, don't need to worry about dating anymore in life, and you're tempted to tune out. Before you turn off or tune out, let me ask you a question. You have kids. Does it matter to you how they date? Even if they're little. Do you have grandkids? Does it matter? Let's get radical. Are there people among us in this church that are younger than you are? Some of us really younger, right? The scripture says that the older men are to teach the younger men. The older women are to teach the younger women, because there's some young men and young women, young teenagers and singles and others who don't have spiritual moms and dads, and they need people in their life right now who can guide them in matters like this. So before you just automatically tune out, let's get radical and realize not everything that's ever said is about me or for me. When I seek to love like God, that means I want to receive things from God that may not be directly for my life right now, but they may be for other people and what He wants to do in them. I receive from God, not just for me, I receive from God what others might need as well. And that applies, hear me, to dating. See, reality is followers of Jesus date to bring glory to God. That's the overriding principle. We date to bring glory to God. And in the Song of Solomon, I see a couple of things that would tell us how that could happen. Number one, if I date for the glory of God, it means I'm going to have a different standard of who I will date. Somebody say who. Who is the ultimate question? Song of Solomon 1 verse 2, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine. Men, if you need a line of romance for your girl, that's it right there, baby. I mean, that is something. You just have to switch the pronouns because this is a woman talking to a man here. But you get that. Now, don't just be grabbing anything out of Song of Solomon. I'm just telling you, when it talks about like she has all her teeth, which it does, that's probably not a good line for romance in our culture right here. But there are many lines in there that are great. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine. Your anointing oils are fragrant. Hear that. Your name is oil poured out. Therefore, the virgins, meaning the unmarried ones, love you. In two sentences, this woman says a great deal about Solomon. One, she's physically attracted to him. He takes care of himself physically. Hear me. Solomon smells good. Dudes, not a bad place to start in a relationship, okay? Even later on when you're married, smelling good's a great thing. Women in general have three times as strong a scent of smell as men do. So this idea, your anointing oils are fragrant. This is like her saying, you take care of yourself. In Solomon's day, they didn't have like great water sources. So you couldn't take a bath every day. Couldn't take multiple showers. They had none of that kind of stuff. So the way you took care of body odor were oils and fragrances. Solomon invested to make sure that he took care of himself physically. But it wasn't just the physical. Can we be so bold as to say we make too much of the physical in our culture? We make way too much. In fact, our standards of beauty are so unrealistic. Women should not just be so skinny that if you look at them, they break. That's not the way it is. And ladies, I hate to tell you this, but dudes, as they get older, are going to get hair. Like, they're going to lose it here, and they're going to gain it elsewhere. That's how God made us. Love us that way. We can't have these standards of the way things are supposed to be. We got to go so much more. But hear me. We need to go deeper. Notice this phrase, your name. Somebody say name. What does name represent? The essence of who a person is. Your name, who you are, is like oil. I've heard young ladies come up and tell me, then they'll say, that dude, he's such a hunk. And my thought is, a hunk of what? Is that really what we want? We want somebody who has a name poured out like oil. A person's name, again, is tied to the essence of who they are. A good name, Scripture says, is to be chosen, is to be pursued rather than great riches. And this lady looking at Solomon and saying, hey, I can see that who you are is rare. You've invested in it. It's expensive. It's pure. In other words, he has godly character, not just reputation. Reputation is what other people say about you. But she says, I can see that you really have it. Character is the essence of who you are. One of the reasons we date, maybe the primary reason we date, is this. Does that person have more than a reputation? Does that person really have a godly character? Listen to me, please. In our society, we have a highly romanticized urban legend that there is a person out there, a specific person. And one day I'm going to be in a crowded room and I'm going to look across and our eyes are going to connect and I'm going to know that is the one. There's this thought out there that there is one person, my missing half, so to speak, and we're going to fit together like peas in a pod, and we're going to get together, and we're going to live happily ever after. And by happily ever after, we mean that we're going to have this wonderful, great relationship, and it ain't going to take a lot of work whatsoever because we just fit. And then we get married. Everyone marries the one they think is the one. I've never had come up to somebody say, I'm getting married, I don't know. We may make it, we may not. Da 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 da. I don't know, they're pretty decent. Never had it. They always say, we marry the one. Then what happens is the reality of marriage hits. There's fights, there's difficulties, there's problems, there's struggles. Come on. And this thought enters our mind. I didn't think this was the way it's going to be. I thought we would just fit together, peas in a pod. My missing half. That would just lickety split, we would click. We're not clicking real well. We're having to battle. We're having to work on this stuff. Maybe he wasn't. Maybe he isn't the one. Hear me. The notion of the one is not biblical in any form or fashion. Don't get this idea that because Eve was taken from the rib, a portion of Adam's side, that that's where it comes from. It doesn't come from that. It actually comes from the idea of Greek thought. There's a guy way old named Plato. How many of you have heard of Plato? You should know something about Plato. Plato has influenced American thought far more than we know. He wrote a work called The Symposium. In The Symposium, he said that humanity was originally androgynous, meaning that we were both sexes. He said that humanity originally had four arms, four legs, both a boy, set of boy parts and set of girl parts. The pantheon of gods that the Greeks know, you studied about them in school, called Greek mythology, this pantheon of gods was concerned about the growing strength of humanity, but they didn't want to lose their worshipers, so they weren't going to get rid of them. So Zeus, the king of this supposed pantheon of gods, had this great idea. I'm going to split humans in half. I'm going to double my worshipers and have their strength. And so he gave each human two arms, two legs, and one set of the parts. And Plato writes that ever since that time, every human's been looking for their missing half, the one who completes them. I know it sounds like a weird sci-fi romance movie, but what I need you to hear is this. It's not true. You want me to give you a radical statement? I believe that any two Jesus followers can get together and be married and have a great marriage. I know you're looking at me. I'm not saying any two Jesus followers should get married. I'm saying they could get married, and if they're really going to love after Jesus and follow after him, that they can have a happy marriage. I believe God can do that kind of work inside of us. See, I base it on some stuff Jesus said. Jesus one time looked at a crowd just like us, and he said, hey, if anyone comes to me, you want to follow me and does not hate, somebody say hate. You don't want to say that one, do you? He does not hate his own father and mother and wife. I think husband could go in there and well. Children, brothers and sisters. Yes, even his own life. That person cannot be my disciple. Now, we understand that when Jesus uses the word hate, he doesn't mean like despise or abhor. This is a first century rabbinic teaching style that basically means love less. So, if anyone comes to me and does not love less his own father, mother, wife, children, if you take the most important relationships in life, if you want to follow me, you've got to love those people less than you love me, which means Jesus is saying what? If you're going to follow me, I am the one. Echad Israel, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, the one. So when you're looking for your spouse, you're not looking for the one. God is to be the one. God and God alone is the one I follow. God is the one to whom I bring glory, he and he alone. Sometimes in marriages we have an issue. I've had guys come up to me and say, Pastor, my wife's not meeting all my needs. She's not. No. Come close, I can tell you why. Oh, you can. Yeah, I can tell you. Get real close. You ready? I'm going to tell you. Yeah, I'm excited. I can fix this. You ready? She's not God. You may call her a goddess. I'm iffy about you using that phrase. But she cannot be to you what God alone can be to you. And if you try to make her, and ladies, you who are married know the inverse is just as well. If you try to make her the one, you doom her to failure. And you doom yourself to despair. So when we're dating, guess what? We're not looking for the one. God is my one, and my spouse is intended to be my two. See, just one time, I want some godly young man to get all excited about a girl and say, Pastor, I'm so excited. You're not going to believe this. Oh, my gosh, she's incredible. She looks like, wow. She looks awesome. She's beautiful. She smells good. She follows Jesus. All that kind of stuff. This is great and good. I don't know that it's absolutely true, but I think it could be. I may have found the two in my life. That's what we're trying to do when we date. See, it's real simple. When we date, we're really trying to answer one question. Is the person mateable? Dating is not a destination. Dating is trying to get us somewhere. All we're trying to do is answer the question, is that person mateable? Simple formula, you can write it down. If the person is not mateable, they are not dateable. That'll preach, that'll tweet. I stole it from somebody else, so make sure you give them credit, okay? You're seeking to find out, is your name like oil? You're seeking to find out, does that person have godly character? And that means at its foundation, listen to me, young men, young women. It means at its foundation, Jesus followers only date and mate Jesus followers. Pure and simple. Paul told the church, again in Corinth, do not be yoked together with unbelievers. You know what a yoke is. A yoke is when you put two animals together, this wooden yoke, so they can pull a plow and they can work together. But in days to old, they actually had laws about this. Do not plow with an ox and a donkey yoked together, the law says. Why? It's cruel to both animals. An ox is so much bigger than a donkey. They pull at different paces. They pull at different strength. They're going to go different directions and things like that. It's a cruelty. So when it says to us, do not be yoked together with unbelievers, it is saying that we cannot be in a relationship of marriage, of partnership with a non-Jesus follower. That would be unequally yoked. In marriage, it would be cruel to join a believer and a non-believer together. Why? Bam! The very foundation of who they are going to hit against each other all the time. They're going to approach life radically differently in regards to everything. How we spend our time, how we spend our money, how we raise our kid, priorities, everything in life. Because one is living for the glory of God, the glory of the one, and the other has a different set of priorities. Now, if you're married and you say, well, my spouse isn't a believer, then I can get a divorce. No. You write down in your margin 1 Corinthians 7, you go straight home and read it. 1 Corinthians 7 is for you. 1 Corinthians 7 is not permission for believers to marry non-believers, but it does say once you are married, if you become a believer, you stay with your non-believing spouse because you're going to bring Jesus to them. You're going to love Jesus first. You're going to bring Jesus in, and there's going to be a holiness you bring to your husband or your wife or whoever and to your kids. But if you are an unmarried Jesus follower, you don't yoke yourself. You don't marry yourself to someone who isn't a Jesus follower. Hear me. I don't care how good looking he is, ladies. I don't care if he makes you laugh. I don't care if we have a sweet chemistry. Let me tell you reality. Reality is there's going to be a day when life is hard. There's going to be a day when you're rushing your kid to the ER. That you've lost jobs. That you don't know how you're going to pay bills. That a disaster has hit. And ask yourself the question, what kind of man do you want in your life at that moment? Do you want somebody who's just good looking and has a great backside? Or do you want a man of God who in faith can implore the throne of heaven and bring the kingdom of heaven down to earth? That's the kind of man you want, so that's the kind of man you date. So to be abundantly clear, in Abilene, in the big country, in the South in general, just because somebody says they believe in Jesus does not mean they follow Jesus. Are you listening to me? Just because somebody says with their mouth, yeah, I believe in Jesus, we'll come to church with you a little bit, doesn't mean they are a follower of Jesus. Scripture says every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. You want a spouse that is bearing good fruit. It doesn't mean that they're perfect. If you are not yet married and you are looking for something close to the level of perfection, get used to being alone. Some of you, I'm going to get personal now. Some of you have lists of what you want in a spouse. I've seen some of them. Long list on the front page, flip it over, long list on a back page. And I look at that and say, there is no way you're ever going to meet that human being. He does not exist. Adam, before he sinned, does not meet the criteria you have laid out for this person. Men and women, let me give you do with this what you will. My opinion, get rid of your list. Ask yourself two questions. One, is their name like oil? Do they have godly character? If you answer yes to that and you don't lower that standard, then number two, Spirit of God, is this who you're directing me to marry in my life? It's only two questions you need to answer. Well, do we like the same things? You know, I'm grateful my wife didn't have a list. I don't think she would have married me because we like different things, which has been good for us. But like, I think if my wife had a list, she would have said somebody who could sing with her. I can sing with her, just not well. I like somebody who could dance with me. I mean, I can dance. I have no rhythm. I mean, we could start listing all the things. I probably would have listed some other attributes just in my flesh. These are things I wanted, but who I needed was her. That's who I needed in my life. And she's the one the Spirit of God led to me who has made me more like Jesus. Is his name like oil? Is her name like oil? And is the Spirit of God leading you to them? And do other people affirm it? Remember, the Shulamite talking to Solomon says, your name like oil, and all the virgins, all the unmarried ones agree. The girls see the same thing. Scripture says plans fail for a lack of counsel, but with many advisors, they succeed. Deciding who you're going to marry is probably the second most important decision you're ever going to make outside of following Jesus. Don't you think you want some wise people speaking into that? Kids, listen to your parents. They know some stuff. They see some things that we may not see in the emotions of the moment. Listen to your older advisors. Listen to the counselors in your life. And I know some of you are thinking right now, Pastor David, this is our standard who we're going to date. Our number of selections just went way down. Yeah. But that's okay because we're not looking for the one. The one has found us. The one who is the lover of our souls. The one who can complete us. And when he is the one, we are going to trust him even if he never leads us to our two. And until we're ready to say that, we're probably not as ready to marry as we think we are. See, when I date for the glory of God, I have a different standard of who I will date. But also, I have a different standard of what I will do. Say what? Song of Solomon, chapter 2, verse 7. I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles of the or the does of the field, that you do not stir up or awaken love until it pleases. My beloved speaks and says to me, arise, my love, my beautiful one, and come away, for behold, the winter. Notice that phrase. The winter is past. The rain is over and is gone. My beloved is mine, and I am his. He grazes among the lilies. See, in the passage, Solomon has been telling this lady, hey, we're about to move from the winter season to the spring season. Life's about to change. Think about the image. Winter is when it's dark and things are not alive. And Solomon's saying, we're about to move into the spring, baby. And things are about to come alive. He's saying, are you saying what I, yeah, I'm saying exactly what you think I'm saying. He's saying, we're about to move into marriage and things are going to get lively. And she says, my beloved is mine. I am his. He grazes among the lilies. And you're going, does that mean what I, yep. That's exactly what it means right there. She's saying, we're about to get married. We're going to get busy. Which is a euphemism for, you know. Now, we're going to talk about that at length in a couple of weeks. But for now, know this. Sex was created by God. Listen to me. Sex was created by God, not the devil. It was created by the glory of God and is intended to be incredible, beautiful, helpful, and worshipful. No book of the Bible encourages sexuality any more than the Song of Solomon. But at the same time, no book of the Bible encourages us to wait for the appropriate time or place. Do not arouse or awaken love until it pleases. No book encourages it to happen at the right place and the right time, which is between a man and woman committed to one another in the covenant of marriage, which we'll talk about next week. And you say, why is that? God's just a killjoy. No, he's out for our greatest joy. You see, physical intimacy, all aspects of physical intimacy. I'm talking about prolonged kissing. I'm not talking about the act in and of itself. I'm talking about everything associated with it. It's meant to form attachments. It's meant to bond us to another human being. Paul again told this church in Corinth, do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? Don't mishear this. Paul is not saying that if you have sexual relations with someone, you're married. That teaching has been out there. It is false, not true. But he is saying physical intimacy is designed to bring about a bonding, an attachment, a oneness between a man and a woman. So think about it. If we keep forming attachments with friends and those we date, you know what I'm talking about with that. I'm talking about making out. I'm talking about things that are oral, petting, hooking up, friends with benefits, all that language we have out there right now. And then we keep breaking away. We attach, we break. We attach, we break. We attach, we break. What are we doing? We're doing one of two things. Among many things, we're training ourselves for divorce. And the pain, immense pain that comes with it. Or we bond ourselves with someone. And then all of a sudden we know this person's not mateable. If they're not mateable, they're not dateable, and I shouldn't be dating them. But I'm having trouble breaking off with them. How often have you seen men of God who knew they shouldn't be dating a young lady and they can't break it off? They can't break it off. Or a lady who shouldn't be dating a young man and she can't break it off. She can't break it off. She can't break it off. And almost all the time there's been a line crossed of physical intimacy that have bonded them together. And now making that break that we need to make by the Spirit of God becomes more and more difficult. Is it any wonder that the Bible implores us to sexual purity? Scripture says, flee from sexual immorality. Not from sex, Not from the beauty of it, but from immorality. All other sins a person commits are outside his body, but he who sins sexually sins against his own body. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have been received from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God with the way you use your body. Now, some of you guys and gals who are single right now saying, dude, that's easy for you to talk about. You're married. And the thought is this. Once you're married and you can have righteous sex, then all the issues of sexual impurity go away. If you believe that, you're going to be sorely disappointed when you get married. There's a lot of married people looking at porn. There's a lot of immorality among those who are married, a lot of adultery and things like that. Sexual intimacy in marriage can help with purity, but it's not the magic bullet. It's not the answer. The only thing that is ever going to be answered is pursuing the one. Purity will only come from pursuing the one while single or married. That is the answer. Hear me. If you turn all your attention and think the answer to my sexual purity is going to be my spouse, you've turned your spouse into the one in that area. And it's going to bring destruction to what you're looking for. Now, before I wrap this up, some of you know the notes are done. You're saying we're finished. Some of you right now are saying this is great and good and all that kind of stuff for people who are about to get married. But Pastor, I'm like 13. I'm not anywhere close to being married. And every parent said, amen, yeah. So what do I do? Can you trust that maybe God's plan for the way you do relationships is going to be good even if it's different than the norm? Hey, see, this is radical. Listen to me, young ones. What if you just don't date? I'm not saying you can't be friends with somebody of the opposite gender. I'm not saying you can't hang out some, but you can do things in groups. You can do things that are casual. But dating is not a destination. How are you going to date for 2, 3, 4 years? Let's say you start dating someone when you're 13. And you don't think you're going to get married until... Now, parents, I'm going to wig you out. I'm a believer in young marriage. It's just a personal thing. I got married when I was 19. My wife was 19. My son was 19. My daughter was the old maid. She was 20. Jeffrey Turner, married at 19. Married at 19 in large part because I asked him if the woman he has, if he thought her name was like oil, she was a woman of godly character. Yes, has God put you together? Yes, then why are you waiting? He goes, I don't know. And we worked with parents who both went here and we got married. They got married. I mean, we didn't, but I helped them. So I know, I'm talking 19, 20, 21, 22. I believe in that. But I also believe you shouldn't date until you're getting close to a time when you can go to a place of marriage. So until then, just keep it casual. Don't date. Not exclusively. Hang out, be friends, be casual, do all that kind of stuff. Learn from each other and such. But to date exclusively for 2, 3, 4 years... and to expect yourself to honor God with the things you do and don't do is not just difficult, it's impossible. So don't do it. And if you're saying, David, that is so radical compared to the norm of our society, yes. Why would we not think that doing things Jesus' way is going to be radically different from the norm of our society? As far as I can tell, normal's not working very well in our society. What if we choose a different path? Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Have something change in the way you think. Then you will be able to test and improve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. Just a simple question. How many of you want God's will in your marriage now or your future marriage in the days to come? Hands up. Then you got to think different. Not conform to the pattern of this world. I don't just want his will, his good, pleasing, and perfect will in my marriage. I want it in every facet of my life. Which means I want to think like him and be like him. I want to live for the glory of his name. Let's bow our heads, every one of us right now. Come on, give me a couple minutes here. That's all I need. Ask the Lord what he's stirring in you right now. Come on. Ask the Lord what he's showing you. Are you willing to live your life for the glory of God? Young and old right now, married, no kids. You still have kids at home. Some of us have kids that are grown. Some of us have grandkids and great-grandkids. I don't care how old you are, how young you are, are we willing to live for his glory? So, whether you eat or drink, do all for the glory of God. Just say, Lord, I want to live for your glory. I want to trust that living for your glory will bring my greatest joy in life. I think some of us are married, and you knew as soon as we talked about the one, you've put your spouse in the place of the one, and it's made it difficult because she or he just aren't capable of carrying that weight. Doesn't mean you change spouse. It means you change positions of your spouse. Some of you need to lay your spouse at the feet of Jesus right now. And you say, Jesus, you're the one. You're it. You're the one. Then I'm going to make my spouse the two. And then you ask for a greater anointing to love your spouse. We're going to talk about that in the weeks to come. If you're unmarried right now, one, I want to speak a word over you. That your place in life right now is not a less than place. Sadly, in the church, we talk as if somehow marriage is a more honorable state than not being married. Which actually, if you think scripture leans a certain direction, it actually seems to honor singleness more than marriage. But I don't think either is honored more than the other. Would you just ask God for a grace to live in the station that he has for you? I know most people who are not married at some point in the future want to be married. I get that. But I don't think we're supposed to wait for our joy and peace until we're in that place. Just ask God for grace to live in it right now. And if you are unmarried, I want you to make a commitment right now. I challenge you. Commit to date for the glory of God. If you're a college student right now at the North Campus, South Campus, date for the glory of God. Youth, would you date for the glory of God? Make that decision now. Parents, would you commit to helping your children walk in this way? Even if you dated, if you say, I didn't date this way and we turned out okay, that's just God's grace. Doesn't mean that's what we should impart to our kids. Maybe what we need to tell our kids is that we didn't do it right and we want to implore you to do it better than we did it and see what God might do. From the beginning, let's build these marriages that demonstrate to the world the radical love of our God. Will we commit to it? So, Father, we say together that whatever we do in our lives, in the controversial matters, in things that would make us different from anyone else, we want to live for your glory and honor. Give us grace to do that. Give us faith to believe that it will lead to our best, our greatest joy in life. Give us courage to be obedient to you. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand. Come on. Anybody else need church today besides me? I need us a couple. Y'all are sad. Who needed some church today? Come on. Yeah. We need this. I am so glad you're here online. You needed it. We love having you. Here's what we're going to do. Our prayer partners, still doing it on the phone. During this season, we're going to walk in wisdom. Encourage you to call in. Phone number is coming up on the screen, both online and in our physical services. Some specifics. Feel like there's somebody who's walking into, feel like you're walking into deeper waters with the Lord and you're starting to feel hesitant. Don't do it. Jump into it. Let us pray with you. Someone has been on their knees in prayer for a season and since the Lord saying it's time to stand. Don't know what you're standing about. But if that's you, we want to pray with you. The name Mark, you've been in a difficult situation. God wants you to know his presence, and I think he's going to walk you through it. So Mark, call in. Someone who's found themselves in deep criticism and skepticism. That's like America right now. God's wanting to heal your heart to hope again. So if you're struggling with a lot of criticism and skepticism, it's the work the Lord wants to do there. I dare you to call in. Inner ear issues, we want to pray for healing. Someone feeling stuck and moving forward with a current relationship. I sense you believe that they're a person of godly character and they're a person who maybe the Lord's leading you to, but because of past hurts, you're hesitant to do that. Let's call in and ask the Lord to deal with those past hurts, okay? If you don't mind, let's put our hands out in front of us as we go. We're going to receive God's blessings. And as we receive God's blessing, we do so that we will be a blessing. So we ask, oh God, that you would bless us and keep us, make your face shine upon us and be gracious to us. That through the way we live our lives, your name may be known on planet earth, your salvation among the nations of the earth. Bless us and keep us, make your face shine upon us and be gracious to us. Turn your countenance towards us and give us your peace. we ask. B'shem Yeshua HaMashiach, Sar Shalom, in the name of Jesus the Messiah, Prince of Peace. And God's people said, amen. God's strength and courage. We'll be right back here next week taking our next step. God bless.